Like I said, we're going through the book of Joshua. The title of this series is Christ and Covenant Conquest. The title for today's message is Five Kings in a Cave. Five Kings in a Cave. Last time, last Sunday, we reached chapter 10 of Joshua. Five kings conspired together to take down Joshua and Israel. But their first target, they conspired together to go attack Israel, but first they wanted to go attack the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were seen by the five kings as traitors who switched sides, and they had to be taken out. Rather than trust in chariots and horses, the Gibeonites, now in covenant with Yahweh, in covenant with Yahweh's people, decide that the wisest thing to do for security, covenant security and safety, is to turn to Joshua, which, as we've seen, is a type of Jesus. They decide to turn to Joshua and remind him of their covenant with him. Joshua's long day, when we saw last time, is similar to our Lord's Day. Very similar. Every Lord's Day, we remind Yahweh of his covenant with us. Like the Gibeonite woodcutting worshipers, we were once enemies of God, and now we are worshipers in the house of God. The Gibeonites, we saw, are a great picture of us. We were once at enmity with God, and now he has seated us in Christ and in covenant with him in heavenly places at the king's table. In our sacrament of communion at the king's table, we remind God of the covenant he has made with us through our Joshua, through our Jesus. Communion, we saw, is more than a mere sign. It's more than just a sticky note to remind us about Jesus. It's more than that. It's more than just reminding us. The Lord's Supper is a dramatized, ritualized prayer in which we, as the people of God, call on God to remember the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and to keep his covenant with us. It wouldn't have done the Gibeonites, as we saw last time, any good to just close their eyes and remember that they had made a covenant with Joshua. That wouldn't have done them any good. They had to go tell Joshua, hey, we need help. Remember, you made a covenant with us. The Lord's Supper, I believe, is the most important thing we do every week. So we looked at the covenant security. We also looked at human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Joshua could have asked God. He could have asked God just because they were after the Canaanites, and he could have asked God to just give them more hailstones, send more hailstones, because he'd done that in chapter 10. He could have asked God to just finish them all off, but instead he asked for more time. Joshua asked for more time and asked the sun to stand still. And God, in an amazing display of divine sovereignty, caused the sun to stand still over Gibeon for about 24 hours and gave Joshua enough time to be the victor. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 10 now and read the last part of this chapter. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Joshua 10, verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. This is God's inspired and holy word. May God reveal his conquering son to us in a greater way in this text today. So our outline today is the 5 kings of in a cave. Is the first, we have 3 points. The first one, the violent movie. The second one, the prequel. And third, the feature presentation. I misspelt it on purpose. So first of all, the violent movie. Last year, I taught a class for cavemen Movies, Art, and Worldview class. Movies, Art, and Worldviews. And in that class, I used a phrase that I borrowed from Brian Gadawa, and that phrase was, God loves movies. God loves movies. Before you start crying out, heretic, just hear me out. God is the ultimate divine director, and he loves to make movies. God loves to make movies. The Bible has both propositional truths and emotional realities. There's the phrase, God saves his people. That's a propositional statement. It's just a truth, a statement, a propositional statement. But the phrase, God save me, that is an emotional cry for help. So there's propositional truths and emotional realities. Books and words are very important to God. In fact, the Bible is a book, and it's written with words. God's revelation to us in Scripture is written in words. God even created the universe by just using words. He spoke, and it was. He spoke it into existence. After creating the universe with words, God created man in his own image, then immediately spoke to him. He then warned him using words regarding the consequences of disobedience. Adam's first responsibility was to name the animals using words. We all grow. We all mature in the Lord as we read his words, meditate on his words, and treasure his words in our heart. The gospel is usually proclaimed in the Bible through verbal preaching of words, and it's usually defended by words. Words are important. Words are very important to God. So all of us have a duty to be reasonable, to use propositions, to read books, and to use words. But when you tend to overemphasize rational discourse, you're more likely to reduce everything to a rational debate. You can go too far on one side or the other. It probably means if you go too far on this rational side, it probably means you're an argumentative jerk who just wants to prove that he's right. You can understand worldviews, but be horrible at witnessing, right? You can understand worldviews, but be horrible at witnessing. You can comprehend philosophies, but be clueless with people. You can win debates, but never win a soul. Sometimes in our desire for and our defense of truth, we can totally forget that the fullest manifestation of truth came in the person of Jesus Christ. The fullest manifestation of truth came in a person, the incarnation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. Some people tend to be more mind-oriented Christians, and they reduce other Christians down to their doctrinal development, and they judge them only on their score results to the catechisms or the creeds. Christianity can be reduced by an overemphasis on logic, rational discourse, words, and books to simple rationalistic philosophy that lacks relationship, that lacks imagination. But having a theologically correct belief about reality is not the same thing as living in that reality. It's not the same thing as living in that messy reality. We don't always have to choose between emotions and reasons. God created and God uses both. He uses emotion and he uses reason. I think that's why men like Jonathan Edwards like to use the word affections instead of emotions. Affections. Affections can be governed by reason, and reason can invoke affections. Affections can be governed by reason, and reason can invoke affections. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." So when it comes to word and image, there's a cliff. There's a cliff on both sides of the road. We could fall off the side of raw rationality and reason, or fall off the other side of experiential emotionalism and existentialism. There's a fun word. But in the world our triune God created, in this world that our triune God created, we are not forced to choose between either word or image. We do not have to do the eeny, meeny, miny, mo thing between, do I want to go this one or that one? Word and image. We're not disembodied intellects. We are enfleshed spirits. Spirit that includes intellect, but it's not only that. Our faith is not just an abstract philosophy or a mental acceptance of doctrinal propositions. It is, first and foremost, a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship with the triune God. In fact, the gospel is not a list of things we must do. The gospel is not a list of things we must do. It's a story about Jesus and what he did. It's what he did. So, movies are visually dramatic stories. And in the Bible, the main way, by far, that God uses to communicate his truth is visually dramatic stories. That's what God uses all throughout Scripture. There's far less systematic theology, doctrinal catechism, or rational argument in the Bible than there is story. There's much more story, vision, symbol, narrative, than there is rational, propositional truth and laws. Just think about what we've seen in the book of Joshua so far, just the first 10 chapters. It's not just a boring lecture where God teaches Israel in a classroom setting, right? That's not what we're seeing. God doesn't give Joshua abstract propositions. He gives them signs and wonders perceived through the senses. They were visual displays of God's glory. We see that over and over in Joshua. He writes into the story spies and prostitutes and soldiers. He causes the Jordan to instantly heap up. And he calls the walls of Jericho to instantly fall down. He stops the sun and the moon. God loves using visual imagery, drama. He loves storytelling. He loves using special effects. And he never uses CGI, computer generated. Look at the temple. He designed it to be a visually rich engagement of the senses as his people worshipped him, surrounded by colors and images and pictures and statues of visual beauty. Look at the dreams and the visions in the Bible. There's a lot of them. Talk about science fiction and fantasy. Some of the dreams that he gives people in the Bible are pretty interesting. He shows a lot of people some pretty wacky stuff in high definition, in surround sound. God loves producing movies. He's been making them for a long time. It's one thing to hear a concept or to hear an idea, but it's a lot more powerful to see it in action, right, on the big screen of life. Look at the prophets. God didn't just give them a sermon to preach or a message to proclaim. That's not all he gave them. He would give them starring roles, right? He would give them their starring role in some weird story, in some really wacky scenes. The prophets had to do some weird stuff. God had Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah acting out all kinds of strange roles and parts. Look at Jesus. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God mostly through story, through parables, dramatic stories perceived through the senses. He chose to use stories of weddings and investment bankers and buried treasure. Storytelling has a way to draw us into the truth by incarnating worldview through narrative. Kevin Van Hooser, in his book, The Drama of Doctrine, says, narratives make story-shaped points that cannot always be paraphrased in propositional statements without losing something in the translation. You just have to see it in the story. So Yahweh, through Joshua, is having the chief leaders, the soldiers, act out a scene like actors in a movie. But this is not only a movie in our text. It's a violent movie. Not only is it a movie, it's a violent movie. And it's a movie meant to tell a story. Yes, God even makes violent movies. Violence is not always something we should not look at. You know, a lot of people put sex and violence in the movies in the same category, and they shouldn't, really. Sometimes in the proper context, violence was meant to be watched. It was meant by God to be watched. God's law required public and brutal acts of violence as punishment. It was to be seen. A public stoning was not a pretty picture. Sacrifices and covenants made by cutting up animals and walking in between the cut up animals were pretty violent. There's many R-rated for violence scenes in the Bible. Just look at the flood. Noah's flood. I mean, we don't think of that as a violent movie, but that's a violent story. That's one of the biggest ones. That's a story in many children's books, told in many Sunday school classes, but usually all the violence is edited out of it. Painted on the wall of kindergarten classrooms, you usually don't see dead bodies floating in the water, banging up, you know, on the boat. You don't see, you know, bloody claw marks where the human claw marks where they're trying to get in after God shut the door. Only 8 people survived on the ark. The rest, men, women, and children, were all killed in a mass drowning. In Judges 3, you read about a spy with a hidden weapon, a sword, who stabs, interesting story, Judges 17. He's a spy, has a hidden sword. He stabs a very fat king named Eglon until the handle of the sword goes all the way in. And all the intestinal excrement spills out over the plunged weapon. And it even ends with an escape scene. That's Judges 17. We'll have the kids draw that next week. One of the points of the book of Judges was to show how necessary it was for Israel to have a godly king by depicting how evil they had become. By depicting how evil they had become when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. How evil they had become when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And all the young adults said, no. The same book, Judges, describes Deborah singing a song about jail, driving a tent peg through the skull of the wicked ruler Sisera. You can guarantee that was a rap song, right? A violent song. And it even gets worse in Judges 19, where you see some of the most gruesome imagery and revolting acts of violence and evil in all Scripture. But God always has a point and a purpose to these stories, these movies. This is how, in our text as well, this is how it is in our text. Remember, we are looking for Christ in the book of Joshua. That's our goal. We're looking for Christ in the book. And all these scenes and scripts point to Jesus. They point to Him. So our text is violent, but it's not like some horror movies today that simply find glory in the gory. That's not the kind of violence it is. It's not a sick and bloodlust kind of violence that some of the, the movies that are out there today. So look again at Joshua 10, verse 16. Just look at it one more time. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. Actually, let's skip down to verse 22. Then Joshua, never mind, let's read the whole thing one more time. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda, and it was told to Joshua to the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. I like that line. Not a man moved his tongue. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the caves where they are hidden, where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. Now remember who the ringleader is here of these five kings. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 10, we see who was the one who started this five-king conspiracy. Verse 1, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, there will be a test, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. So Adonai Zedek is the name to remember, king of Jerusalem. He was the one that got these five kings together. It may have been his idea to go hide in the cave, too, because they were all hiding in that cave when they found him. Joshua finds out that these five kings are in the cave, and he orders his men to roll a large stone in front of the cave. Does that sound familiar? Rolling a large stone in front of a cave. After the Israelites wiped out their enemies, Joshua has the five kings brought out of the cave. Then Joshua has the chiefs of the men of war put their feet on the neck of those five kings. Joshua says, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. This is going to happen to all your enemies. Yahweh's going to give all your enemies. He's going to do that, what this little play they're doing. He's going to do this with all their enemies. Joshua was directing a movie in order to tell a story to inspire courage, to inspire faith. Then Joshua kills the five kings, hangs them on five trees. Out of the cave, stone, hangs them on a tree. Covered it with stones and turns it into a tourist attraction, a memorial, right? So keeping with the movie theme, this is not the first time we've seen this story in the Bible, a story similar to this. This movie has a prequel. It has a prequel. It also has a sequel, which is the feature presentation that we'll get to. So the prequel, that's the second point today. A prequel is a work, a novel, a play, or a movie whose story precedes that of an earlier work. And I was kind of wrestling with this text this week and trying to figure out what the main point is in this story here. Why five kings, and why the cave, and why the hangings on the trees? Commentaries are kind of all over the place. Some preachers even try to compare this to our fight with sin in the flesh. They'll say the five kings represent the five senses. I didn't think that was a good one. But then I found that this is not the first time we have seen a story very similar to this in Scripture. There's a prequel. I also know that everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. So all of it must somehow be painting a picture, or writing a script that gives us a preview of the main attraction, which is Christ. Even though Joshua is only the sixth book in our Bible, we have seen this story before, at least very similar, with many similarities and also some important differences. So, where have we seen this before? Most of you have probably never heard of Adonai Zedek, right? Or you don't remember, you might have read it, but you don't remember the name Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, in our text. But you've probably heard of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek, king of Salem. So, Adonai Zedek is king of Jerusalem. Salem was an earlier name for Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was also king of Jerusalem, king of Salem. In Genesis 14, we see a similar story. Okay, so we have Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham. Abraham and his nephew Lot had been together since they left the land of Ur. There was not enough room for the uncle and the nephew to stay in the same place. But after Abraham gave his nephew the choice, Lot chose the plain of Sodom. You all know that story. Abraham then chose Hebron for his home, 22 miles south of Jerusalem. So in Genesis 14, there are four kings who go to war against five kings. So we have this five-king thing again. We see another conspiracy of five kings. 13 years before the events in Genesis 14, Chedorlaomer, however you say his name, king of Elam, king of Persia, had conquered several different kings. And in the 13th year, five captive kings formed an alliance and rebelled against Chedorlaomer, that guy. So he joined the three other kings, and these four powerful eastern kings went to war against the five Jordanian kings and take them captive. And in that process, Lot is also taken captive by this alliance of four kings who invades the Jordan Valley and defeats the confederation of the five kings. So after hearing of the invasion and the capture of Lot, Abram mustered his 318 trained men, along with his allies, pursued and defeated the invaders in a night attack. He chased them all the way to Dan, the future northern border of the Promised Land. As Abram was returning home, as he's going back, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out to meet him and gives him bread and wine. And Abram gives him a tithe. Melchizedek is a priest and a king. So what does all this have to do with our text in Joshua? There's a lot of similarities and a few important differences. And I made a chart. It's on your handout. We can see those similarities. In Genesis 14, there's a battle against an alliance of five kings. Joshua 10, same thing. A battle against an alliance of five kings. Genesis 14, Abraham marched all night. Joshua did the same thing, marched all night. Abraham, victorious over the Canaanite and Amorite kings. Same with Joshua. He gets victorious over these kings. A king of Jerusalem appears in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Same with Joshua. A king of Jerusalem appears. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And here's some of the differences. Melchizedek comes out as an ally to offer Abraham bread and wine. Adonai Zedek in Joshua opposes Israel. He opposes Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. In our text, in Joshua, Adonai Zedek is closed up in a cave, brought out after the battle, hung on a tree, then thrown back into the cave at sunset. In Genesis 14, the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, makes an alliance with Abraham and his seed lives. In our text, Joshua, the king of Jerusalem, who opposes Abraham's seed, dies. So Joshua 10 not only repeats the story of Abraham, but points ahead to yet another king of Jerusalem. A king who not only makes an alliance or a covenant with the seed of Abraham, but is the seed, the promised seed of Abraham. Adonai Zedek is closed in a cave and brought out, but he's brought out to be killed, hung on a tree until sunset, and then thrown back. Looking back, we know that someday a king would arise in Jerusalem, one who's also hung on a tree until sunset, also put in a cave with a stone rolled over it. But the king would only remain in the tomb for 3 days until he conquers the grave to offer bread and wine to all Abraham's children. For that king is not the faithless Adonai Zedek, but the true and greater Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, king of Jerusalem. Every Lord's Day, that's what we do. We sit at the Lord's table, and the king of righteousness gives us bread and wine. We see Jesus compared to Melchizedek in the entire chapter of Hebrews 7. Let's just look at the first part of it. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the daughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of his everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So there's a lot of stuff going on here in this text. Melchizedek is both king and priest. In the Old Testament text, we are not given any info about his father or his mother or his genealogy. That's what that means, is we're not given the information of who his father and his mother are. That makes him a better picture of Christ. He wasn't a theophany. He wasn't an Old Testament appearance of Christ, because he's compared to Christ here in verse 3. Even though Abram received the promise, we see here that Melchizedek was much greater than Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The greater always blesses the lesser. And Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. So there's a lot more going on in the rest of this chapter, but we won't get into that today. So our text in Joshua pointed back to Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Abraham. If Adonai Zedek was part of the movie, Melchizedek has a part in the prequel. Both stories point forward to the feature presentation, right? The main movie. They both point forward to the feature presentation. So the first point was the violent movie. The second point, the prequel. And the third one today, the final, the feature presentation. Spelled F-E-E-T-U-R-E. I made it corny so you would remember it. All this points to Christ and the body of Christ, which is the church. And as we mentioned last week, the feet of Christ are part of the body of Christ. Joshua, the type and shadow of Jesus, doesn't put his own foot on the necks of each king. He orders his men to do it. Right? He told the men to put their feet on the king's necks. Verse 24, and when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Jesus, the greater Joshua, the greater priest, king of righteousness, is seated on the right hand of the Father, and he is making all his enemies his footstool. Hebrews 10:12 through 13 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The sermon preached by Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. I'll just start in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. We all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord is at my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what's their response? Now, when it says next, now, verse 37, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So notice the response to the message about Jesus being on the throne, being on the right hand of the Father, making his enemies his footstool. What was their response? It was, "You need to get baptized. You need to get baptized." This is just what it says in the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I command you." But here in Acts, Jesus is said to be on the throne and his enemies are being made into his footstool. He's the conquering King of Kings and he's going through the land and putting all enemies under his feet. But like we saw last week, we must not make the wrong conclusion that he's doing all the work. And so we just got to sit back and watch it all on the news, right? He's doing it all, so we just enjoy the show. No, we are all very much involved in this Father, Son, footstool company. We're all involved in the family business. We're all in this Father and Son footstool making company. The church is a family business, the Father and Son footstool business. We see this clearly in Ephesians 1, which says that Christ was seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the church is involved in this family business. Our greater Joshua Jesus is telling us, His church, to put our feet on the necks of the kings. Joshua is telling us, put your feet on the neck of these kings. All enemies are going to be put under my feet to the church. This happens first and foremost in the house of God through word, water, wheat, and wine. That's where it happens first and foremost. Judgment must begin, the Bible says, at the household of God. Jesus, the true Joshua, says to us, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. So the gospel of the kingdom is a proclamation of victory. Victory for Christ, the conquering King of Kings. This is the feature presentation. Now, the very first teaser trailer for this movie was seen all the way back in Genesis 3. We see the teaser trailer, right? Way back in Genesis 3 is the first mention of the gospel. And there's feet mentioned there as well. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In our text, in Joshua, the serpent represented by the five kings is on the ground and the seed of the woman represented by Israel has their feet on the serpent's neck. Let's look at one more passage, Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 7. Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm. The Lord, there you have it. He believed in the right to bear arms. No, that was. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from there, the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's similar to what we read in Joshua as well. Remember in Joshua 10, verse 18, he said, roll the stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them, and do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter the cities. So the gospel message about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the throne, it brings good news. It brings good news of happiness. How beautiful upon the mountain, how beautiful upon Mount Zion are the feet of him who proclaims this good news. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. This reminds us of our text as well, right? Where it says, not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then the next chapter of Isaiah goes on to say, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Before I close, just one little thing I'll throw out there. The fact that there are five kings may be a hint pointing to the kingdom of God being the fifth kingdom. Remember in Daniel, we see another one of God's movies, right? There's a big, giant Terminator or Transformer statue, right? Representing the four kingdoms of the world. and a small stone cut without human hands, which means it was an altar stone. A small stone, altar stone, worship stone, hits the great statue, and then it crushes it to pieces, and the stone grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth, which is the kingdom of God, the fifth kingdom. Just throw that out there. Might not have anything to do with that. It's telling the same story, though. It's a movie about the same thing. Christ, the conquering king, taking the world that Adam lost back. When we look around the world today or watch it on CNN or Fox, we must not be afraid or dismayed, because our Joshua is strong. Our Joshua is courageous, because we know the ending of the movie, right? We all know the ending of this movie. All authority and power has been given to him. In Joshua, as he conquers the land of Canaan, we see sneak previews of what is going to happen across the world. As it says in Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Father and Son Footstool will never go out of business. It will never go out of business. We're not losing ground. We're gaining ground. Even today, as we sit at a table prepared before us in the presence of our enemies, those very enemies are being made our footstool. Let's pray.